Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
And we'll be in Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. Okay. Versículo 14. Seguid la paz con todos y la santidad, sin la cual nadie verá al Señor. Mirad bien, no sea que alguno deje de alcanzar la gracia de Dios, que brotando alguna raíz de amargura os estorbe y por ella muchos sean contaminados. No sea que haya algún fornicario o profano, como Esaú, que por una sola comida vendió su primogenitura. Porque ya sabéis que aún después, deseando heredar la bendición, fue desechado, y no hubo oportunidad para el arrepentimiento, aunque la procuró con lágrimas. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you once again for the opportunity to be here. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, our ears to what you have to say. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, help us see Jesus. And may he be glorified in all that's done here. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Welcome. And good morning. We can do better than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, great. So I'm coming off a couple of weeks of fatigue here, and so a lot of you have asked, so I'm just going to kind of update you really quick on what went on over the last couple of weeks. Pastor Matt, I know, killed it last week, so Matt, thanks for stepping in. So we left here 2 weeks ago after I preached on Sunday, got on a plane, flew to Orlando, Florida, where we were at a Major League Baseball conference. So some of you know, I serve as the chaplain for the Red Sox, and there was a Major League Baseball like couples conference where players and wives from all the teams were invited to come. There were speakers, like David Platt was there, if you know who he was, that kind of thing. And so it gave us opportunity to build relationships with some of the couples that were there, which was great. And then I think they baptized, the official number was 32 people at that conference, which was pretty awesome. So that's kind of cool. We went from there, we flew to Mexico, and we were there for a few nights with my sister and my brother-in-law, just hanging out and getting some rest. And then I flew Thursday to Boston, and then, no, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, I don't know, one of these days, I flew to Boston, and then the next morning or next afternoon, I flew back to California. I was there less than 24 hours and then flew back to Boston. You go, why would you do such a thing? So for those of you who don't know, we started a seminary. And the seminary is called Boston School of Ministry. And in fact, I would encourage you, there's some information in the back. You should sign up for classes. There's two classes that are coming up, a New Testament class, which is going through Paul and his letters, being taught by Dr. Stephen and then Dr. Bland Mason is teaching a class on spiritual formation, the disciplines. I recommend both of those to anybody. You can get that information back there. But one of the things that we've been trying to do with all that we've been doing, so you guys know, we have coffee houses. We have now a seminary. We have missionaries that we support overseas. One of those missionaries is an individual named Pastor Karem, who also started a seminary in Turkey. And so I flew to California because Karem had flown from Turkey to California. I met him there to introduce him to Gateway, president of the seminary that's there, that we're partnering with here to see the seminary come to fruition here so that we can join these seminaries in partnership all over the world. And so it's kind of a cool thing. So why am I telling you all of this? Because this little tiny church in East Boston, what we've kind of been known as like the scrappy church, what you guys are impacting is way bigger than you can possibly imagine. And it's all because of what you're doing here. And so I just want to encourage you in that. We could keep going on stories after stories of what's happening and how many times the gospel is being presented in coffee houses and all of this stuff. But ultimately, it just comes down to you're making a difference. And keep up the good work. A lot of the opportunities that I get are just the result of you guys doing what you're supposed to do as Christ followers. And so keep going. All right, that's it on the update. Next, we're gonna do some preaching. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're new here, we've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. So we basically just pick a book. I start going through it kind of verse by verse. We're in this series called The Greatest, and we're just gonna pick up right where Pastor Matt left off last week. Begins this way in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay. I could probably preach about 6 sermons on just that sentence, which is why it's going to be like 8 hours today. So buckle up. All right. There's kind of 2 things that are listed here right off the author of Hebrews as we're moving through some of the advice that he's giving. And I would say that where he's moving at this point is getting us to a place after all that he's taught us up to this point to say, there are some things that we as Christ followers, as the church, need to understand and we need to practice and we need to discipline ourselves in. And he's going to provide some specific advice here. In this particular verse, he's giving 2 pieces of advice, okay? The first one is strive for peace with everyone. That's so simple, so we don't need to really talk about this one, right? Strive for peace with everyone. What does this actually mean? Okay. When I've been processing this week, and I've been thinking about 2 things, I have come to the conclusion, and this is might sound shocking, I've come to the conclusion that it is almost easier for Christ followers to be peaceable with individuals outside the church than in the church. And isn't that fascinating? And I think there's reasons for this. And so when I look at, it says, strive for peace, right, with everyone. First, we have to look at this word strive, which means peace isn't always going to be possible. We're to pray for it. We're to strive for it. Strive means that we're to put effort into it, we're to work, we're to sacrifice, and it's all going to be grounded in an understanding of what Jesus did to bring us peace. And as we think through the gospel, Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live. He died the death that we deserve, and then 3 days later rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And then he offers us, through faith, the ability to take on his righteousness so that we can be in relationship with God the Father, be restored. That's the gospel. It's good news. But we look at what Jesus went through to bring us into a peaceful relationship through him to our Creator. And it wasn't necessarily the easiest thing in the world. You know, peace is not something that's easy. It typically costs a lot. There's several things as Christ followers that, what this isn't saying, I guess, is we're to be peaceful with everyone at all costs. That's not true. We have a mission as Christ followers to balance the truth and love of the gospel with everyone that we come in contact with. And what's fascinating is, as Christians, if you've walked with Jesus very long, or maybe you haven't and you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is and what this means, and maybe you have a history, whatever. When we look at this idea of truth and love, oftentimes we think that they come into conflict with each other. That the truth about who God is dictates his personality, his characteristics. We begin to look at how maybe he functions in the world. Maybe you feel like he's disappointed you at some point. He's hurt you. If God's really loving, then he wouldn't do these things. But the reality is, and then when we go, okay, well, that if that's truth, then he can't also be love because those two things wouldn't mix. But the reality is they mix perfectly, right? Even as Christ followers, oftentimes I think that we believe that in order to love someone, we have to abandon the truth. And the opposite would actually be true. And I'm just going to kind of couch this way. So talking to Christ followers first. If you truly believe this, and I guess if you're not a believer and you're processing this as well, maybe somebody has been bugging you about your faith, actually, hopefully you'll see some love in that. Because if you truly believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, if you truly believe that, which the church believes, okay? So what is the way to salvation? Well, you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus, and there is no other way. Without Jesus, it means that your eternity is damnation, right? So if you truly believe that, then how much love is it to actually withhold that information from people? It's love of the truth and love in the truth that's actually supposed to be the motivation and the motive of Christ followers to present the gospel to others. Because I believe it so wholeheartedly, and I believe that without it, you're lost. Therefore, I'm going to do everything that I possibly can to present truth to you. It is an act of love. Now, are there ways that we can present truth to others that isn't loving? Of course. Right? How? Well, if you're talking to an individual who doesn't follow Jesus and you're expecting them to live by the same values and convictions that you live without knowing Christ, then you're out of love. Right? So when we're talking about this concept of peace, it's not asking us to remove truth. It's not asking us to remove love. It's basically saying, look, the suffering that Jesus went through to bring us back into relationship with our Father, our Creator, the peace, it cost a lot. And we often, in order to see peace, have to be reminded that it's going to cost us something. It typically is going to cost us our preferences. It could cost us some emotional and physical time. It can cost us some pain. It can force us to sit down and maybe endure some things that normally we wouldn't want to. But what is the point of peace? Like, why would the author of Hebrews say, in everything that you're doing, strive for peace, work for peace? Like, what's the point? Wouldn't it just be easier to say, just strive to tell everyone the gospel? Well, that's grounded in this, right? Because we know that the only source, we're just saying this, the only source of peace is in Jesus. But the reason that peace is so important, and the reason that we're striving for peace, is because that's what Jesus strived to give us. And in an attempt to be peaceable with everyone, we are actually demonstrating components of the gospel for them to see Jesus in us. Now, when I say sometimes I think it's easier for us to be peaceable with individuals outside the church than in. I hear this a lot. People will be like, man, I love Jesus, I hate the church. And then I've said this so many times to you guys, and I'll say, well, if that's what you're saying, you don't understand the gospel, right? There's a problem there. There's a disconnect. Because the church is just those who profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not an institution. It's not a list of rules. It's a group of local believers coming together saying, this is truth. And we're going to hold each other accountable to live it out. And we're going to be on mission together. And we're going to fulfill the commission that we've been given together. And we're going to grow together. The reason that it gets harder within the body is because as we grow together, you start learning things about each other that you wish you hadn't known. We start holding each other accountable to things. You know, I always say the most difficult relationships that you'll have and the most impactful and hurting relationships that you'll have are within your family, right? Everybody has them, right? If you say your family's great, it might be, but you also know there's some crazy people in your family, right? You have the crazy uncle, the crazy aunt, the crazy sister, whatever. There's issues. Every family has issues because you're trying to do life together and it's messy. You find moments where you're going to disagree on how things need to be done. And peace in those moments can be very difficult. So, amen, that's right. So what do you do? Like, is it possible to disagree and remain peaceful? Of course it is. But one of the things that I think we often forget is that one of the goals within the Christian living, this desire to live like Jesus is to strive for peace. And within the church, oftentimes that means that, well, most of the time it means you're probably not going to get your way. That is so anti-American, right? But we value each other because we're grounded in Christ. And that makes everything beautiful. Amen. It's what allows peace to exist. Typically, I mean, I'll just go over a few things real quick, we'll move on. Typically, what's gonna prevent you from being peaceable with people, especially within the body, is a lack of forgiveness, bitterness in your heart. How do I say this? Forgetting that you yourself are a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace and that everyone else is as well. Right? So we end up holding people accountable in ways that we ourselves wouldn't want to be held accountable, or judged in ways that we ourselves wouldn't want to be judged. Now, what makes that complicated is the church is to judge each other. That's what brings about accountability. However, we don't judge as a result of, we don't judge the way that Jesus judges. We judge with the understanding and the compassion of saying, I too am a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. You're a dirty, rotten saved by grace. I have my own issues. I'm falling into my own sins. I need you there to hold me accountable, to judge my actions so you can make sure that I'm walking the way that I'm supposed to. A life worthy of being called a Christ follower, and you're doing the same for me. And if we'll be reminded of that, then that will actually produce peace. Now, what's at stake if we're not peaceable people? Well, has anybody ever come across a Christ follower who isn't peaceable? This is brutal, right? Churches who aren't peaceable, oftentimes they can become known for something different than the gospel. We just went through a political season. And there's a lot of churches out there that have become more known for their political stance than for Jesus himself, which is sad when you think about it, because you've just lost all credibility. If I were to just, I mean, I can't talk about this, because this isn't even the main focus, but it's so important. But I would say this, if you are not a peaceable person, if you are not striving for peace, then I would say we need to, it's likely that you're forgetting the gospel in your own life, and you're gonna be you're gonna have the inability to gospel others. Yeah. And so it's gotta start here, right? Right here. All right, let's move on. So number one, we're supposed to, this advice, strive for peace with everyone. And then we get to the next one. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One of the most misinterpreted passages of scripture. Okay, so if you grew up in a different religious tradition, I don't care which one it is, and I'm not trying to categorize everybody into a box, because I know that different religious traditions believe different things. But I will tell you this, there is one major difference between a Christ followers and every other religion of the world. Every other religion of the world bases their salvation upon you, me, my behavior. Christianity does not. Christianity will say the exact opposite. Jesus says, you can't save yourself for your behavior. You don't have the ability to save yourself by your behavior. It doesn't really matter how much good you think that you're doing. Without forgiveness of sin in Christ, you are not saved. Every other religion of the world, you pick it and you can study it and you can look at it, will say you have the ability at some point to reach some point of enlightenment, to become a good person by your action. And what this particular verse, the reason I say that it's often misunderstood is because it sounds like, if you just take it for face value here, holiness without which no one will see the Lord, meaning in order for you to see the Lord, you have to be holy. Is that true? Yes. Thus the misinterpretation. Because it's not, the fact that you have to be holy to see God is 100% correct. Where we'll misinterpret is how that holiness comes about. Right? So at the cross, the most beautiful thing that transpires is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it says, lots of theologians describe this as the great exchange, right? Jesus takes our sin and we take his righteousness, which means that after you put your faith and trust in Jesus, are you still gonna sin? Probably, right? But you have the righteousness of Jesus covering you. So if I'm going to go with a crude analogy, it would be this. When God the Father looks at a Christ follower, he doesn't see sin. He doesn't see disappointment. He doesn't see, oh, this is an individual that has to get fixed. He doesn't see darkness. He sees every Christ follower through the filter of the blood of Jesus and sees Jesus' righteousness. It's why it's really discouraging when you hear a Christ follower say, oh, I don't know if the Lord even likes me. Right? And you're like, no, he loves you. And he sees you as righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. So the source of holiness is really the debate here, right? And so what is the source of holiness for a Christ follower? It's Jesus. However, when we keep reading this, it appears that there are levels of holiness that we can achieve even while we're living. Now, what's interesting is this word for holiness, I'm going to go like Greek on you here. If we look at the original Greek, it is also simultaneously used for the word sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is, it literally means to be set apart. So what Jesus is attempting to do is he's saying, okay, I've died for you, and I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you my righteousness. And then a Christ follower says, okay, I'm going to accept that in faith. And you be, and it says a bunch of things happen, right? So the Holy Spirit enters you permanently. You are sealed. You are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You become his. You are adopted into his family. All of these things, all of these benefits of becoming a Christ follower, correct? And when that happens, he doesn't just go, okay, I took you as you are, because he'll take you exactly as you are, and then I'm just going to leave you that way. He says, no. Because you are a new being, because you have a new heart, whatever descriptive you want to be, because you've been born again, all of the, because you've been moved from darkness to light, all of the analogies that are used in Scripture for salvation, because that has happened, then something in your life is also going to change. And as a result, what the Lord is trying to do is he's saying, I'm trying to set you apart. I'm trying to set you apart from the world and get you closer to Christ. Now, sanctification is a process. And it's a process that none of us will ever fully complete until Jesus comes back, right? And this is why things are messy. Because we have this new heart and a new spirit and new desires and a desire to want to live like Jesus, all wrapped up in a sin-cursed body living in a sin-cursed world. And thus the problem. It's messy. Paul describes there's this battle that goes on even in the hearts of Christ followers where your sin-cursed body, living in the sin-cursed world, is drawing you to live one way and Jesus is calling you to live the other. And sometimes your flesh gives in. And sometimes the Spirit wins. And over time, the sanctification process is this ability for the Holy Spirit to begin to remove more and more sin from our life so that we live a life that's glorifying to Jesus. Because that's the ultimate goal. So in the same church, actually forget that, in the same body, so I'll just pick on me for a moment. There are things that go on in Kevin Scott's life that bring glory to Jesus, and there are things that don't. And those look different than yours. As a Christ follower, there are certain things that you do that bring glory to Jesus, and there are certain things that you don't. And sanctification is the process of taking the areas that are not glorifying to Jesus in your life and attempting to make them glorifying to Jesus. We also call that holiness. You follow? So we obtain holiness initially through the eyes of the Father by the work of Jesus in the gospel, but then we grow in holiness after we've been saved, we've been born again by our actions to bring more glory to Jesus, and that is a battle. And so when we read this passage again, let me read this again. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have to strive for sanctification. What does that mean? It means we never give up. I have this thing I call a fatal flaw, okay? Let me describe it to you. Everyone has one, at least one. And it's that thing that you want to stop doing, but your whole life can't seem to stop. You know you should stop. You want to stop. You have a desire to stop. But there's something about it that draws you. And this looks different for everyone. Some of it, it's all wrapped up in different levels of sin. It can be grounded in pride. It can be grounded in lust. It can be grounded in desire. It can be grounded in jealousy, whatever it is. But it's something. Everybody's got one, right? At least. And you know what it is. You know it. In fact, I will often say it this way. Like, if the enemy's going to take you down, you probably know how it's coming. It's not going to be a shock. Why? Because typically it's not. You don't just go, oh, I've never thought about doing something like that before, and now I'm just going to destroy my life as a result. Right? So if you're an individual who has an addictive personality, you're probably going to go down, if you're going to go down, by some sort of addiction. Fair? So we have to understand what those fatal flaws are. Because we have those fatal flaws, these are things that we're constantly battling against in our sanctification. Right? We never give up. Do you know why? Because Jesus has overcome everything. And even though we're going to continue to fight in those things, we look forward to two things. One day, all of those desires, when Jesus comes back, and that fatal flaw will be completely removed. To the glory of Jesus. Amen. Right? And then also, we're reminded that in our sanctification process, we have the ability every single morning, even though we're going to battle it, to have victory over it in Christ. When we don't have victory over it, it's because we're not battling it in Christ. Amen. This stuff's not difficult. Right? It's good, right? It's not like it's a hard concept. It's just when we're looking at, so if I were to wrap kind of all of those two verses up, I would say this. If you're looking at your life as a Christ follower, you would say, where is the gospel not currently evident in my life? Those are the areas we need to grow in sanctification. Those are also the areas that are going to keep you from striving for peace with others. All right? All right, so we got that. Next, we got to move into some warnings here. What are the things, like he lists three things here that would actually prevent us from living the life that has just been described, okay? A life of striving for peace and a life of continued growth and sanctification. Hopefully we're understanding that at this point. I know there's fancy words, but we got it. All right, verse 15. The rest, 15 through the rest of this passage through 17 is going to list these three things. So the first one, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What is this talking about? One of the scariest passages in Scripture, I think, is Jesus' words when he's describing an individual who, it appears like, meets Jesus after death and says, Jesus, I did all of these things in your name. I loved in your name. I did these things in your name, so on and so forth. And he's basically giving his resume to Jesus. And Jesus says, you're going to have to leave because I never knew you. Meaning, they liked the concept of Jesus. They liked maybe the fellowship of Christ followers. They liked the idea of being involved in maybe a local church. They liked the idea that good can happen. They may have fallen in love with the lifestyle and never fallen in love with Jesus himself. And what we're being warned of here is, we don't want to fall in love with the blessings of the Lord. We want to fall in love with the Lord himself. And so how do you know if you're there? Like, we hear this all the time where people will come in and they'll get heavily involved, and then all of a sudden, it's just one day, they're gone. And you're like, what happened? Now, several things could have happened. They could have fallen into sin, and it's the job of the church. We need to go find them and help restore them, right? Maybe you'll hear somebody say, well, I just came to the realization that I just don't believe anymore. And you go, well, that's not possible. Because Jesus says that those who are his, he holds in his hand, and nothing can rip him from you. Once you become his, you're his. So then the question is, were they ever his? What we're being warned about here is to make sure that your first love is Christ. Amen. Not a lifestyle, not a hope, but Jesus himself. I've told this story before. It's been a while because it's kind of embarrassing, but I remember being in I grew up in California, and it was a large church, and there's this thing called Sunday school. I don't know if anybody have ever been to Sunday school before. Most people are like, why would you go to school on Sunday? Sunday school was like classes that went on before you came in here, right? It's cool. Sunday school's cool. It just doesn't really exist here. It's hard in the city. And we were at this class, and this guy stood up, and he's like, Jesus is my best friend. And for those of you who have heard this story, you know what my response was. In fact, there was at least three people in this room that were there. And I said it out loud. I'm like, that's because you must not have any friends. Like, only losers would say something like that, that some ethereal being would be your best friend. Just me. Like, only people I ever knew that would say stuff like that were the people that were in the corner by themselves because they had no social skills whatsoever, right? Once again, not a great story, but that's what I felt. As I began to grow in my relationship with Jesus, I remember actually doing the exact same thing, and I didn't realize I did it. In fact, I think Christy at one point reminded me, do you realize what you just did? I stood up in front of someone and said, Jesus is my best friend. And she's giggling inside, or not even inside. She's like, see? And I think she said, maybe you don't have any friends or whatever, to remind me, right, that you've now understood what this means. And what I use that example to say this. Is it possible to have Jesus be your best friend? Yes, but it requires that you actually fall in love with him. Right? Like, you can't claim that someone's your best friend that you don't know. Right? So there's this, like, if you were just to do a test on yourself, okay? If you died today, right now, and there was no heaven, and there was no paradise, and there was no streets of gold, but there was Jesus, would you be okay with that? If everything in your life was completely ripped out, but there was Jesus, would you be okay with that? Those are the questions that we have to answer honestly, and I'm not asking you to answer them out loud. Because if we're honest, some things you would be like, but I really want that. Or for those of you who have, we all have them, but maybe you're younger and you have ambitions and dreams. If Jesus were to come back tomorrow, would you be disappointed? For some people, they'd be like, well, I really want to get married. And I really want to find this person. And I really want to have the job. And I want my education and all good things. But it's interesting when you ask yourself those questions in front of the mirror and you answer honestly in your heart, it shows you what you're putting above your love for Jesus. And those are the things we have to identify, because those are areas that maybe we're not gospeled in, right? What are we loving more than Christ himself? The gospel, in order to come to faith in Christ, in order to receive that grace, it requires that moment of full submission to Jesus and saying, you're coming in contact with your own depravity. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't deserve this. I can't earn this. There's nothing I can do to work for it. You did it all for me, and I love you more than anything else because of what you've done. I breathe because you're allowing me to. My heart beats when I sleep because you're causing it to. Yeah, we can dive into science. But I mean, I'm a scientist. You keep backing things up, eventually every good scientist has to go, there's something I can't explain. Back all the way up to Aristotle, who's like, we keep moving things backwards, and he described it as there has to be something that's eternal. There's an unmoved mover, he described it. Because there's only so far we can go. It's falling in love with Jesus that matters. In fact, one of the reasons he says that this is so important is because if your love for Jesus isn't your greatest motivation, then once again, we'll move back up. It's going to be impossible for you to live in peace, and it's going to be impossible for you to continue in your sanctification process, because that's the only motivation that's going to keep us moving. Right? Now, I'll end this part with this. We know what it looks like in our life when we put our love for something else above Jesus. Whatever you love the most is going to dictate how you live. You're going to filter all of your decisions through that. So think about, like, everyone in here, right, has fallen in love with somebody at some point, whether it's just infatuation or whatever, but you felt something. And your attempt to get the other person to reciprocate those affections becomes a filter that you make decisions through. Why? Because you love them. If you have major love for education and you're saying, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to invest all of this time, you're making sacrifices for what it is that you want, and the filter of your life is going, every decision you're going to be making is going to be filtered through that particular thing that you love. That's the way it works. That's how human beings are built. So if I were to put this another way, I would say, what is the filter by which you're making all of your decisions? If you don't know what that is, I would question whether you actually love anything. But we can figure it out, because everybody has it. It's what's the filter by which you make decisions? What's the most important factor? For a Christ follower, it's supposed to be Jesus. So if Jesus becomes the filter by which you're making all decisions, then guess what? It impacts the way that you talk to others. It impacts the way that you live your life. It impacts the way that you spend your money. It impacts the way that you use your time, because everything's moving through that filter. Sanctification is trying to figure out, as a Christ follower, what things in your life are not moving through the filter of Jesus. Keep giving analogies till we get it, right? All right, so that's the first one. Make sure that we understand the grace. Make sure that our first love is Christ. Next, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. At first reading, what we're going to think this is about is bitterness that can come into our own heart. And that is actually true. True statement. If you become bitter in heart, your heart will harden and you will become a bitter person, and there will be consequences as a result of that, right? So the old saying, unforgiveness is the only poison we take, expecting others to die. That's a result of bitterness, right? So you say, well, I'm just not going to talk to you anymore, or I'm not going to forgive you, and you think that you're punishing them, but you're actually punishing your own heart and soul, right? So there's some aspect to that. Yes, when we become bitter, it impacts our ability to be people of peace, and it impacts our ability to continue through our sanctification process, without question. But what this is specifically referring to is the result of that bitterness, and how the result of that bitterness can actually take others down. So we're talking mainly here about heresy within the church. Individuals who would say, well, my experience with God is not what I expected it to be, and I want God to be who I want him to be, not who he actually is. Therefore, I'm going to preach that. And it's a warning to say, We're looking at truth and love. And if we don't walk a balance, you're going to fall off into one major category here, and the way that you're going to be perceived and the gospel that you're going to be preaching could get a little bit jaded. For example, and I'm using like nice analogies here, if you lean so heavy into truth and no love, then you're going to come across as an individual who is uncaring, discompassionate, don't care about the person that's there. I just want to make sure that my opinion is the one that's heard, and I don't care who I hurt to get there. Have you ever experienced this? Yes. As a Christ follower, have you done it? Probably at some point, right? And you can go back and go, I did not present that or season that with love, right? I may have gotten the truth across, but it definitely didn't look like gospel truth. You can lean heavy into love and forget truth, and what will happen? You'll end up preaching a gospel that is going to be very, very much dictated by the culture that's around you. And everything's going to change constantly because culture does change daily. Right? So you're going, well, how do I love this person? And that's what's most important. So I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to abandon truth. And we forget that truth is required to love. A lot of times I'll use analogies in like parenting with this, right? It's not loving to let your kid just do whatever they want. Like, oh, just do whatever you want. There's no discipline. There's no truth. It's just do what you want to do. That's not love, that's neglect. It's bad parenting, right? Because kids are young and they don't know what they need, and they can't protect themselves, and they can't make decisions that are wise because they don't have experience. And so as a parent, you're trying to guide them and give them your experiences, and sometimes a hard truth has to be taught. You know, something as simple as don't let your kid run into the street. You know, and I know parents that are like, well, I don't ever tell my kid no. And I'm like, so you don't teach them truth. The truth is, if they run into the street, they're likely to get hit by a car. We have to manage this balance between truth and love. And if we don't, what's at stake is this bitter heart. And when our heart gets bitter, it forces us to move into a direction or redefine who God is. And that's when heresy starts to come in to the church. And man, I could go over all of the warnings about teachers who preach a false gospel. Says, man, you'd rather have a millstone hung around their neck, if you don't know what that is, it's a heavy rock, and thrown into the sea than face the judgment that you're about to face for misrepresenting God. Now here's the interesting thing. And it's just process it. There's not a single person in here who wants to be misrepresented. The job of a relationship is to get to know the person that you're meeting, not make them into the person that you want them to be. For some reason, we want God to be what we want him to be instead of understand who he actually is. He says very clearly, this is who I am. It's not our job to change that. It's our job to understand it. And in Christ, to know that he created us, therefore he knows what's best for us. Do you trust that? If not, you're going to find that bitterness is going to sink in and you're going to start leading people astray. Last warning. Verse 16. And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. All right, I guess I need to explain that. So we pretty much know what sexual immorality is, but I don't think that the author of Hebrews was specifically just saying sexual immorality is the major issue. What the major issue here is a lifestyle that's grounded in lust. Okay, now when I say the word lust, most of you are like physical. Lust is a state of mind. And you don't always have to lust over something physical. You don't have to just lust over a person or a body type or whatever that is. Lust can come, lust is something that's rooted in the heart, and you can lust after anything. You can lust after money. You can lust after fame. You can lust after reputation. So what he's looking at, he's going, let's check our hearts and make sure that we're not lusting after major things. And then he gives us outside of Jesus, right? Are we allowed to lust after Jesus? I would say lust is the negative connotation or a perversion of love, so it's the wrong word. I don't think you should lust after Jesus. I think you should love him, right? However, there should be a desire in the heart that longs for Jesus above all things. So if we're going to talk semantics and you want to call that lust and that works for you, go with it, but it's going to confuse people. You follow? Okay. He gives this example of this person, Esau. Now, if you don't know the story of Esau, Esau is a brother. He's like, there's these two brothers. Actually, we talked about this not too long ago in the book of Hebrews. And he came in hungry. His younger brother wanted his birthright and kept trying to trick him to get it. And one day Esau, I'm guessing, was out working hard, hunting, doing whatever. He didn't have much. He came in tired. And I'm paraphrasing, but he basically shows up and his brother had made some stew. And Esau's like, I'm going to die if I don't eat right now. And we've all felt that way. I felt that way yesterday, right? We're not actually going to die, but I don't know if you guys function this way, but I'm either starving or full. It's absurd when you process, but that just seems to be how it's like, I'm starving right now, I'm going to die. You can get hangry, whatever. So maybe he was hangry, right? He's like, I have to eat right now. And Jacob's like, great, I'll give you some of my stew if you give me your birthright. Now, when you compare a birthright and the value of a birthright to a bowl of stew, you're like, what are you doing? Like, it doesn't make any sense. Like, go make some stew, right? This is where this idea and concept of lust comes in. Lust is, I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, immediately. It's very American. So if we don't understand lust from a spiritual standpoint or a biblical standpoint, it's, well, I would coincide it with the American dream, right? Like, I'm trying to get as much as I can, as quickly as I can, and I want it now. I would say generation after generation, we're seeing become more and more entitled, right? Where the younger generation wants everything that their parent has right now, without working for it, right? Now that, I don't know that that's new because I look at stories like this and I'm like, this is just ingrained in humanity, right? We want what we want when we want it. And I want my desires and feelings and emotions and physical needs to be met right this second. That's the story. So Esau's like, fine, give me the stew. And I hope it was really good stew, because he paid an awful price for it, right? This is a bad deal. This should have been a no-deal deal, right? But the problem is that Esau viewed his current circumstances and his current desires above anything else. And therefore, he made his decisions grounded in that. This wouldn't have been the only place that he probably did this. I would venture that the reason that his brother Jacob was able to tempt him with this is because he had saw him living this way. In fact, we can go back and we know that he actually did. Typically, when somebody struggles with lust like this in one area, they're going to struggle with lust like this in other areas. And if we go back and look at Esau, he also had a woman problem. Esau's major issue is he couldn't keep his hands off things that he shouldn't put his hands on, right? He wanted everything. And so he would go after it. And he was constantly going after the things that he's not supposed to go after because he wanted everything satisfied now. It was a lack of patience to let the Lord move. There's a lack of understanding that, I mean, something Pastor Matt and I were talking about not too long ago, and just a moment of just looking at our own hearts and going, you know, talking about the story and the 13 years we've been here and what the Lord has done. And there's been so much struggle and pain, and you go, but it's that struggle and pain that prepared us for him to give us what we have, what's here now, because we weren't ready before. So can you imagine in that example, if you said, okay, I have all these desires in the Lord, and he just goes, okay, boom, you got them. What are you gonna do with it? Like, you're not the person that he needs you to be to handle the things that we often desire. So you, like, this is all over scripture, right? How does somebody like David, who at 12 years old is told he's gonna be a king, learn to be a king when he's a shepherd? Well, he's running for his life from Saul. The Lord sends him people that aren't very easy to lead, and he has to lead them. Where does he learn to be king? Through the hardship. Everything that we're desiring from the Lord, he can't just give us, because we'll screw it up, right? So he says, you want that? Great. Then there's going to be a process by which I'm going to prepare your heart to be able to take that. Lust refuses to follow that process. It says, I want it now, just like Esau. I don't want to go through the work. I just want the result. And the Lord says, I could give you that result, but it's going to be ugly because you're not ready. So he's saying, look, don't think that way. If you think that way, it's going to be very difficult for you to live peaceably among people. Why? Because when you lust after certain things and it really digs deep, you'll do anything to anyone to get what you want. And we've done that. We've all done that at some point, right? Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The problem with lust is typically there's going to be regret later when you realize what you gave up for the desire and the activation of what you wanted in the now. There's a huge addiction. There's a huge porn addiction in the United States, well, around the world, right? And it used to be like a male issue. Now it's not. In fact, I read a statistic recently where, like, just as many women are addicted to pornography as men. It's rampant. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. It's really easily accessible. It's almost gotten to a place where it's not even shameful anymore, right? It's there. It just exists. And when we long for things like that, they begin to create in us a life of secret, a life of darkness, a life where you find yourself having to live, especially as a Christ follower, in two different worlds, and it ends up pulling you apart, and the filters by which you live become muddled. And I've never met anyone who has made the decision to fulfill the need for the immediate and not regret it later. There's always I use the porn industry as an example. Why is porn so powerful? Because it meets an immediate need. There's benefit, of course. It meets an immediate need. But what's the cost? When you process the story of Esau and you think about it and apply it to your own life, what this is warning us of is finding those things in our life that we're putting above Jesus. Do we have this desire in us, the American thing, to just want what we want, when we want it, how we want it? The thing that was going on in my head, and I was like, I'm not going to say it, but I'm going to say it, is I think of the Miley Cyrus song, which is, it's the climb. Yeah. Right?
great message, but the problem is we don't live as if it's the climb. We live for the summits, right? And so what we try to do is instead of climbing, we just try to summit and summit and summit and summit. And it creates a problem because we don't mature. In fact, we'll find ways to get to the summit that will actually go against our principles that we initially had, because the summit becomes an addiction. Three things that will prevent us from living lives that are peaceable and lives that are allowing us to continue to grow in sanctification. And so we need to make sure that we're not falling away, that Jesus is our first love. We need to make sure that bitterness isn't sinking into our heart. And we need to make sure that we're not defining religion or a relationship with God from like things that are sensual. The last thing I'll say on that one is this: religion can become sensual, and we need to be careful of that as well. You can fall in love with the emotion of God more than you can fall in love with himself. And this is why the prosperity gospel works so well. It's why the charismatic movement works so well, is because everything gets grounded in an emotion that you're seeking instead of the person that died for you. And when that happens, we're unable to live these peaceable, sanctifying lives. Okay, so what do we do with all this? Because this is cool stuff, but you're like, what do we do? Okay, one, it's two simple things. First, if you're here today and you're on a search, or you're trying to figure out who this Jesus person is, or I'll say, if you're here today and you're like, I've never heard the gospel before, I don't know what that is. I know, if you're here and you say, I know I haven't put all of my faith and trust in Jesus, this is what I want to tell you. It starts with you seeking that truth as much as the other things that you're seeking. Because here's what happens over time, I think, is that a lot of people will grow up maybe in a, what they'll call a Christian home or with Christian influences, and then the Lord doesn't seem to perform the way that they want. And then as a result of that, they begin to create a God or doubt the God that actually exists. And I'm gonna challenge you to start this way. Would you be okay with anybody doing that to you? We have to go on a legitimate search. And what you really want to know is not a God that you create, but a God that created you. Amen. And I would encourage you with everything in you to seek after that. If you can understand everything about the God that you worship, then I'm going to tell you right now, he's not worth worshiping. That's right. Because you're on the same level. Yep. There's a mystery that has to exist between anything that is created and its creator. We want to serve a God that knows more than we do. We want to serve a God that has a plan. We want to serve a God that we can lean into that says, you're thinking one way and attempting something this way, but because I created you, I can tell you that's not what you want. I'll allow you to do it, but there's going to be ramifications as a result. When the created being is not being used for what it's created for, what is missing is joy. And so I would tell you this: seek. Scripture says if you seek, you'll find. And I'll let you know, if God is who he says he is, and I believe that he is, then he can handle your fears and he can handle your doubts and he can handle your disappointments. But I will also tell you this: as you come to know him, what you're going to find is you have nothing to be disappointed in. I would also question this, and this is for everyone: make sure that you're not addicted to the summits and not willing to go through the journeys. Because in order for us to grow, in order for us to be sanctified, we have to go through what's hard. My favorite scripture and all, and my favorite passage in all of scripture is Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You're like, why would that be your favorite passage of scripture? Because it's the one I need to be reminded of the most. But I will tell you this, I wish Jesus said, take up everything that you like to do and follow me. But that's not what he said. I wish he would say, take up everything that draws you down, that you get pleasure from, and let's follow me doing that. But that's not what he said. He said, take up your cross. Well, my cross looks different than your cross because my fatal flaws look different than yours. But that's what we're called to take up. And if you're not willing as a Christ follower to acknowledge that you even have one, then you definitely won't grow as a Christ follower. And it's fascinating that oftentimes Christ followers will then, their lack of growth will then be blamed on God when they're not willing to go through the process that he wants to take you through. So what do we do first? If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I'm just asking you to seek. I mean, maybe something's going on in your heart and you're like, I want that. Then I would tell you it's really simple. It's transferring your faith from what you believe to Jesus and Jesus alone. Ask questions. Talk to people. Share your fears and your doubts. Go on the journey. I have never met anybody who seriously went on a journey seeking Jesus and was disappointed in who he was and who he is. Why? Because he loves you. He died for you. He'll take you exactly as you are, and he knows everything. If that's you, I would encourage you, like I said, talk to somebody. You can come talk to me if you want. Pastor Matt's standing in the back. You can talk to him. Turn to the person next to you and say, do you know Jesus? And they'll say, yes. Say, can we get some coffee and have a conversation? But I love you enough to tell you this. The life that you're currently living will never be to its greatest fulfillment or its greatest joy until it's grounded in Jesus. Okay. For the church. We have three things here that have potential to derail us from living lives of peace and grow, and allowing us to continue in our sanctification process. I guarantee you at least one of those has hit you. I don't know which one, doesn't matter, but at least one of them. And if you're saying none of them, then please come talk to me because I need to know something that I don't know, apparently, that you do. And I'm good with that. I want to grow too. But if I'm really honest with you, I have work to do in all three of these. And the first thing we have to do as Christ followers is acknowledge, is there a lack of peace in my life? Is there a lack of peace with others? Yes. What is the cause of that? Am I stagnant in my growth to Jesus? What is the cause of that? If I look at my life last month compared to now, am I closer to Jesus than I was before? The goal of every Christ follower should be to go to bed knowing Jesus better than we woke up that morning. Because he is an infinite being that we can't possibly know everything. So we're going to constantly be on this journey to know him better and to grow in it. The more you know him, the more you'll desire to be like him, the more you'll desire to be sanctified. So what is it? Identify which one of these three, if it's only one, is holding you back. And then you go, well, what do I do with it? We begin to apply the gospel to those situations. There's a whole lot of ways to do that. Tell somebody. Man, I've realized this is an area of my life where the gospel's not present. Can you help me get there? That's accountability, right? Pray. Acknowledge it. Repent. Repentance is so like misunderstood, but it is one of the most valuable things that we have as Christ followers, because at its very like basic is an acknowledgement of our continued depravity and need for Jesus in very specific ways in our life. And then the last thing I would say is this. Find the areas in your life where something is above Christ and continue to grow in your love for him above all things. What is it about that particular thing that you're willing to place above your love for Christ. Acknowledge it, and then we go after it in the gospel, because it's a lie. Every week at Church of the Well, we take communion. And so how this works is the band's going to come up. We're going to sing a few songs. The elements are on both sides of the platform here. And we basically just say, I think they're going to sing two songs, and this is your time. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart. Communion every week should look a little bit different inside your heart. Sometimes you're just approaching the elements and celebrating with everything that you got. And sometimes we come in tears because we're reminded of the cost that Jesus paid, and we compare that to our life and say, I'm not living a life worthy of what you paid, and I need the gospel myself better. If you're here today and you are a believer, you don't have to be a member of Church at the Well, but you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I invite you to take communion. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, then I ask you to please not take, because I do not want you leaving here with some kind of false, like, hope that you did something religious and now God's happy. Because we've already said it has nothing to do with what we do, everything to do with Jesus. So this is grape juice and bread that we purchased at the grocery store, but it represents something that's only meaningful to a Christ follower. And I would say, if that's you and you're like, but I want to do something, then talk to somebody. So this is your time. Don't leave here the same. Take what the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart and do something about it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for taking us exactly as we are, but promising to never leave us the same. Lord, I want to pray for anyone in this room right now who has never put their faith and trust in Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would give them the ability to see you for who you truly are. I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in ways that are meaningful. And Lord, I ask that no one would leave this place without knowing you wholeheartedly. And Lord, I pray for your church. Lord, we don't do a good job of living peacefully. And we don't, as much as we desire sanctification, we don't truly like often the cost. So I just ask that you would reveal to our own hearts as individuals what it is that's preventing us from growing. Lord, give us the ability to see it and give us the grace to overcome. And remind us that regardless, you love us. And may we live in the joy of that love. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.